You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Duncan McLellan from Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. We're in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36. Pastor McLellan, tell us about your congregation, Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania.
Like you said, we're in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. It's a south suburb of Pittsburgh, and since we chatted last time a few months ago, we've been blessed to bring on a director of youth ministry, and our music ministry continues to grow. Really blessed to be in a healthy, good Christ-centered congregation, and to be able to see on a daily basis God at work, saving people, strengthening their faith. It's a great congregation. If you're in the area, please stop by.
Well, thanks be to God for the ministry there and for sending you a servant for youth ministry as well. We are studying Matthew chapter 14 today, verses 22 through 36. Pastor, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to dig into this text? What would you like for us to know about this text?
You know, I think before we jump into the text, it's important to know what the context is.
Mm-hmm.
This is one of those passages that relies on kind of what's come before it. And so if you want to spend just a few minutes with the context, if you want me to set the stage for
us?
Yes,
please.
Beginning of chapter 14, everything's been going pretty good up to the beginning of chapter 14. Jesus has called his disciples. He's told them they're salt and light. They're blessed. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. And then he goes around on this miracle-working binge for a couple of chapters, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. In chapter 10, he tells his disciples to do the same, and they actually do. And things continue to roll along for the next few chapters. There's some teaching mixed in there. And then, you know, things are going really well. And then you get to the beginning of 14, and it's there that we hear that John the Baptist has been killed. This is a big deal in Matthew's gospel. Matthew has Jesus say that John the Baptist is the greatest man ever born of woman. And now he's been killed. And so the question is, what does this do to the advance of the reign of God on earth, to the kingdom of God on earth? And the answer is not much. John the Baptist is killed, and the very next thing Jesus does is feed 5,000 hungry people, plus men, plus women and children. So you begin to see that, okay, John the Baptist has died. That's not a good thing, but the reign of heaven advances. It is centered on the activity of Jesus and those who go out in his name. And so Jesus feeds the 5,000, and our text begins right as he is sending the crowd away. And so that's kind of the background. Is I think what Matthew's doing here is he's building the case that in Jesus the kingdom of heaven is always advancing.
All right, well, let's take a look. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 is where we'll start today. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." All right. So immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray.
Right. I mean, what you have here is there's a theme that runs through the Gospels of Jesus prioritizing time alone with his Father in heaven. And I think that's important here. You have 5,000 men plus women and children. This is not a small army. This is a very large army. If Jesus had geopolitical ambitions, you don't send the crowd away. You say, now that you've been fed, now that you can go another 12 hours, we got stuff we want to do. What you see here is really Jesus keeping his focus on here on the relationship between him and his Father in heaven. And again, if he had geopolitical ambitions, you don't send the crowd that's been well fed and that is willing to follow you wherever you will go up the side of a mountain. You don't send them away. And so you see kind of here what Jesus' priorities are, and it is on his Father in heaven. Also interesting that, you know, what does Jesus have to pray for? He has no sins to confess, right? He doesn't have the doubts that we have, and yet he still can prioritize time alone with his Father in heaven. And when you look at how long he's on that mountain, the fourth watch of the night, I mean, he's there all night long. That's a lot of time spent in prayer.
That is the fourth watch. That is is that the last watch of the night?
That's the last watch of the night. I mean, it's you know up until the break. It's still dark, mm-hmm. but kind of that up until the break of day. I mean, he's there all night. I mean, he dismisses the crowd at evening time, right? So almost sundown to sunrise, Jesus wants to be alone with his Father praying. And we're given no indication that at any point during that time he takes a nap or falls asleep. Hmm. I mean, this is intentional time mm-hmm. alone with his Father.
When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So the boat had moved quite a bit away.
Right, and you know, Matthew's setting the stage here for this big storm, answering the question why in the fourth watch of the night hadn't the disciples reached the other side. Well, there was, you know, a storm or at least wind and waves going on there. It sets the stage for Jesus walking on water to catch up to him and why they're still out on the ocean. I think it's taking a little bit too far to say that, see, when the disciples are away from Jesus, bad things begin to happen. Because back in chapter 10, they go out, they're sent by Jesus out to do what he had been doing. And we know from Luke's report of that same event that they were actually successful in doing what Jesus had sent them out to do. So I don't think we're supposed to read into this that, see, when you're away from Jesus, bad things happen.
Mm.
that's true, but you can get that from other passages. That's not what we're being taught here.
And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Jesus just walks on the sea.
Yeah, you know, and what's fun is people who don't believe that the miraculous can happen, even though they'll acknowledge that God exists, which if God exists, miracles can happen, the lengths they go to show that Jesus wasn't really walking on water, that there were some rocks, you know, right underneath the sea there, or he was walking on the shoreline and the disciples were confused that they thought he was walking on this, you know, and just these ridiculous things that people do to avoid the very clear, obvious meaning of the text. Here Jesus is. He's doing the impossible. And what I think Matthew is doing is he's showing us that the reign of heaven is spiritual, absolutely. The forgiveness of sins, sanctification, faith, all those things we normally associate with it. But the reign of heaven also has to do with having authority over nature. And Jesus here is demonstrating his authority over a creation that has rebelled against its creator.
When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. They were afraid. They thought it was a ghost.
Yeah, what else could it be, right? I mean, people can't walk on the water. It has to be a non-physical entity, right? I mean, this makes sense for them.
But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." So he wastes no time, and first thing he says, "Take heart, do not be afraid, it is I."
Right, I'm here, right? And, mm-hmm. and I'm here for your benefit, right? I'm not sending the storm against you, I'm here. I'm here. Don't be afraid. And what wonderful words and how many times we apply these to our lives and how often Jesus utters that refrain. Do not be afraid. You have nothing to fear. It doesn't mean that everything's going to go your way, but it doesn't mean that you need to fear the changes and chances of this life because you know to whom you belong. You know what your eternal destiny is. You know that your sins are forgiven, that eternal life is yours, and that I'm coming back.
Anything else up through verse 27, Pastor?
You know, it's a loaded text, right?
Yeah.
But I'm kind of curious, this dialogue that he has with Peter coming up and his interaction with Peter and why Peter thinks he can walk on water.
Hmm. All right. Well, let's go on to verse 28, shall we?
Absolutely.
All right. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." All right, so Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Peter doesn't like to spend time in a boat. I'm reminded of that scene at the end of John's gospel, right, where the disciples are in the boat and they see Jesus making breakfast on the shore. And Peter sees who it is, and the first thing he does is he strips down, he jumps in the water, right? What's interesting there is, Peter, you're in a boat. Like, the boat can, we're all going to get there together. He needs to jump out and go be with Jesus right now. And in the same way, why do you want to, I mean, Jesus is coming to you. Why do you feel the need to get out and go to him? And why do you need Jesus to command you to do this?
Mm-hmm.
Either just do it or stay in the boat and let him come to you. It's kind of a, you know, from our perspective, kind of a silly thing for Peter to be asking. And yet Jesus is okay with it. All right, give it a shot, right?
Mm. Yeah, Jesus says, come.
Yeah, all right, you want to come to me, come to me. And I, you know, I kind of want to defend Peter here. I want to put the best spin on what he's doing. Up until this point, the disciples have been doing what Jesus has done. You think back to, again, chapter 10, when Jesus gives his disciples the commission to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, right? And that's the very same thing that Jesus did in chapters 8 and 9. So he's telling his disciples, do what I've been doing. And they go out and they can do it. And then in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, again, uses his disciples to multiply the fish and the loaves. He blesses them. He breaks the bread, and they pass, but they're involved in the passing it out. So it's not completely crazy for Peter to think at this point, if Jesus can do this, so can I. But he very quickly realizes that, no, there's some things that Jesus does that you simply do not have the authority to do.
I find it interesting, you know, sometimes we talk about performative statements when God says something, he actually does something in that, you know, the benediction, the Aaronic benediction, or other performative statements. Here we see Jesus says, come. So Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water and came to Jesus.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, he's actually doing it for a little while, but he comes up short, right? He looks around. He's not able to complete the task, you know. So it's not that Jesus is not to blame for this, I think, is how this reads. Jesus is not to blame for Peter's inability to get to him. This is on Peter, and you know there are limits to what we as Christians are able to do. God has reserved some areas of authority. You know, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus again talks about authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But he doesn't tell his disciples, so you can go do whatever you want. I'm giving you authority to do everything. No, we're given authority to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. It's a limited giving of his authority to us to do what we should do to continue the coming of the reign of heaven.
So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me.
Yeah, it's a good thing to ask Jesus to do.
Yeah.
I had a seminary professor once that said, you know, we love to sin, God loves to forgive. It's a beautiful arrangement. And he's finally asking Jesus the right thing. Not the right thing is, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. That's okay, come. But Lord, save me. Now you're in Jesus' wheelhouse. Now you're asking him to do what he wants to do. And you notice that Jesus does this. I think there is a little bit of irony here. He doesn't see the wind. He doesn't see the waves. He sees the wind. Now I've never been over to the Middle East, but I know when it's windy here, you see the effects of the wind. But you don't see the wind. And so I wonder if Matthew's messing with us a little bit here, how he describes Peter's fear. He sees the wind. You know, wouldn't it have been easier to see the waves? But again, he's asking Jesus to do the primary reason why Jesus came. Save me. Save me from a creation that's spinning out of control. Save me from this wind and these waves that threaten to take my life. You know, and how many times in our lives, there are situations where we need the Lord to rescue us, ultimately from sin, death, and the devil, but also from the situations we put ourselves in, and how the Lord loves to answer that prayer.
Hmm.
You know, we just preached here a few weeks ago on the blind Bartimaeus by the side of the road. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, right? And everyone's telling him, you know, be quiet. You know, he's passing through. He has to do his Palm Sunday thing in the next passage. And he cries out all louder, Son of David, have mercy on me, right?
Mm-hmm.
In Luke's gospel there. And what's interesting about that text is not only does Jesus answer his prayer, but in the very next passage, Bartimaeus goes with Jesus into Jerusalem. And for the first time, he identifies Jesus as the Son of David when he's calling out. Jesus has never been identified as anything related to David up to that point in Luke's gospel. But yet when he is coming into the city in Luke's gospel, there is this, you know, blessed is the kingdom, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, right? And you can see the effect of Bartimaeus' plea to Jesus to save him, rubbing off on those around him, that they recognize who Jesus is through his saving activity in Bartimaeus' life. And how we as Christians, you know, the best thing we can do is tell people, look, I'm a sinner, I have a Savior. It's not about what I'm doing, it's not about me, it's about what God has done to me, despite me, not because of me. He has saved me.
Hmm. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly you are the Son of God. So, O you of little faith, why did you doubt?
And why did Peter doubt? Because he was dying. He was drowning. He couldn't do everything that Jesus could do. But, you know, this little faith here, I think that's not a strong rebuke of Jesus. It's more of a friendly rebuke. He uses it elsewhere. But I think it's, you know, Peter, why did you doubt that I can save you? I'm not going to let you drown here, Peter. I'm not going to let that happen to you. And then in verse 32, you see Jesus having authority over the wind and the waves. Elsewhere, Jesus speaks or rebukes. Before in Matthew's gospel, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and it was silent. So you already know that Jesus has authority over the elements. So when the wind and the waves die down here, the careful reader of the gospel of Matthew knows to attribute that restoration of creation to the way things should be to Christ himself. And so Jesus has the authority to save Peter. He has the authority over the forces of nature. He has, as he'll go on to say at the end of the gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth, and uses that authority to bless us, to save us, to restore us to a right relationship with his Father, to bring us into communion with the Godhead. So it's no wonder then that those in the boat worship him
mm-hmm.
and proclaim him to be the very Son of God. Why did they proclaim this? Well, because they saw Jesus save Peter. They don't proclaim this, you are the Son of God, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, when he does these things. But they call him the Son of God because he is the one who saves. And I think that's key to our understanding of knowing what the heart of God is, how he wants to be known by his creation. He is the God who saves.
We are studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Duncan McLellan from Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. We're in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll finish up the text, verses 34 and following. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. We are studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Duncan McLellan from Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. We are in Matthew chapter 14 today, verses 22 through 36. Pastor, are we ready for these last few verses?
Yeah, we got a whole bunch down and three to go.
All right, let's take a look at 34 and following. And when they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So they crossed over and came to land at Gennesaret. So they reached at least a destination. I don't know if it was their destination, but they reached a destination. And men of that place recognized him.
Right. And is Matthew messing with us here? Right. Because before the break, we just covered the verse 33, where the disciples call out, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And of course, they recognized him, that this is this person, Jesus, who's been doing stuff. But do they really recognize him as the Son of God? Do they understand what his ability to do the miraculous says about him? Do they see in him the reign of God coming? You know, and our charge for us is, you know, when we speak the name of Jesus, you know, what do people hear? Do they hear, "Oh yeah, I was raised such and such a denomination," or "Yeah, I was baptized," you know, or when we speak the name of Jesus and we share our faith with people, do they see Jesus as the Son of God, the one who saves? And just how important it is for us to get Jesus right. You know, he's more than just a teacher of good works. He's more than just, an example for us to follow. He is the Son of God. He came to save, and he is using his church, his people, to remake creation, to make it look like it was originally meant to look, through the forgiving of sins, as we saw, the calming of the storm, the healing of the sick. And do we see all of that as pointing forward to the day of Christ's return, where everything will be made right once and for all? So we know who Jesus is. We've professed him to be the Son of God, but those around us, do they really recognize who Jesus is? And what a privilege we have to reveal to people that the gospel is better than anything they could make up on their own. It is the best news they're ever going to hear, and the only hope they have for life now and the age to come.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they sent around to all that region and brought him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment.
Sounds superstitious, right? But it works.
It does.
You know, and again, I think this is Matthew's bigger picture of showing us, one, the authority Jesus has, but also, again, in light of the death of John the Baptist, you cannot underestimate the importance and the significance of John the Baptist. And his death in chapter 14 probably really caused the disciples and those who were aligned with Jesus to wonder, is this working? You know, are we winning or are we losing? And so it's no accident that shortly after the death of John the Baptist, you have Jesus going on a tear, bringing the kingdom to people, feeding 5,000, saving Peter, authority over the forces of nature through the calming of the storm, and now the healing of all the sick. And it's not that miraculously. So what you're seeing is, even with the death of John the Baptist, the kingdom is still advancing in Jesus. It's all about him and his activity and the activity of those that are sent out in his name. I also think it's interesting that when Peter is drowning, Jesus reaches out and reaches out his hand and took hold of him. But here, it's people coming up and taking hold of Jesus. Either way, Jesus has the power to heal. It's about him. Whether he reaches out to you or you reach out to him and whatnot, he's the one doing the healing. He's the one bringing the kingdom. He's the one undoing the curse. He's the one forgiving sins. He's the one saving.
And as many as touched it were made well. So basically everybody who touched it, they were made well.
You know, and here you have the sick in all that region, and no doubt there were some healers and doctors and wannabe doctors and quacks running around claiming the ability to heal. These are the people that are still sick. These are the people that no other person could make well. This is their only hope. You think about the other person that reached out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, the woman that had been bleeding for years, and other doctors weren't able to do any good for her. Here Jesus is. He's able to do what no one else can do. You know, and not to allegorize this too much, but how many of the people that come through the doors of our church have tried everything else? They've tried to live for pleasure. They've tried to live for themselves. They've tried to live for the God and honor the God of money. They may have tried other religions. And here they are, the sick, and they're coming. And how important it is that when they come through the doors of our church or engage us in meaningful conversation, that we bring them to the one person, the Son of God, who is able to heal them of the disease that we all have. And it's the disease of sin, and the symptoms of it are death and separation from God. How important it is that we not proclaim ourselves, our denomination, anything else but the Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his promised return as that which can heal.
Looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, anything else you'd like for us to learn from this Matthew 14 text?
Again, we could spend the next 3-4 hours on this text. It is absolutely loaded. We just scratched the surface. You know, I encourage anyone listening that spend time in Scripture, read it again, get some big books, some commentaries that have, you know, thoughts of men and women that are much smarter than you and I are to inform you as to what this text means. It is a rich treasure of the gospel in this text, and one that no matter how you read it, no matter where your focus is on this text, you really see the authority and the grace of God in Jesus Christ in this passage.
We've been studying the Daily New Testament Reading with Pastor Duncan McLellan from Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. Pastor McLellan, thanks for being our guest pastor and helping us study in Matthew chapter 14 today.
Andy, thank you for having me back on.
Most certainly. God bless you and all the saints at Zion Lutheran Church in Bridgeville, Pennsylvania. Coming up in just a little bit, we have more His Time to help sanctify your morning. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO.